Now, here's the question that should keep us up awake at night. What patterns are we following? Jeroboam set in place a pattern. Zimri followed that pattern. Do we have patterns in our lives that lead us to sin? No, we do. What ways are we walking in? Because the truth is, we are following someone's example. We are either following the example of the world or we're following the example of Christ. We can't follow them both. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings. As soon as it comes up here. Now, I don't know about you, but throughout my life, especially in best in my marriage, we like to go on vacation. And we'll go on vacation for a week. So you figure this out. So a lot of times we'll go someplace that's a little bit farther away. So you take 2 days basically of travel. We stay overnight. We travel for 7 to 8 hours. Which is getting harder and harder for me to do. And we stay at a hotel, and the next day we travel like 4 or 5 hours to get to our place. So you get there, and you have to unpack the car, okay? And you unpack the car, and then you got to figure out, okay, we got to get groceries, because we stay in a condo. So we got to get groceries. So you go to the grocery store, you figure out what your groceries are going to be. So maybe by the third day of being there, you're finally in vacation mode. Third day. So the third day, you start planning out what you're going to do. And you go a couple places, you do a couple things, you relax. The fourth day, it's great. The fifth day, you're like, we got to start packing again. The sixth day, you get stuff, everything packed up. You're closing up. You're getting ready to leave. And on the seventh day, you go. It just seems like vacations are too short. Now, we are lucky. We have a condo where about every 7 years we get 2 weeks. So we'll go for 2 weeks, and we're like, wow, this is weird. We're not having to stop after 4 days, after finally settling in after 4 days and actually leave. So, but it seems 7 days seems like a very short time in order to feel refreshed. Now, can you imagine becoming the most powerful person in the kingdom? All that you went through in order to get to that point, only to lose it all, including your life, in just 7 days. Not 7 years, not 7 months. In 7 days, the king we're going to look at, Zimri, he was king for 7 days. I mean, that's barely enough time when you start a new job, even to get acclimated to it, to really understand what you're doing in your job, let alone to understand the whole kingdom and be able to make the changes you think need to happen. I mean, we look at our current president, and everybody was talking about the first 100 days, and he didn't accomplish enough, or he accomplished too much, or in the first 100 days. Could you imagine 7 days? Yet in those short 7 days, this king's choices created a legacy that's going to echo throughout history. And this is a warning for all the generations to come. As I said, his name was Zimri, and chances are, up until this moment, or actually last week's sermon, I did mention him, if you heard it, up until that time, you've probably never even heard of Zimri. I really hadn't. I haven't really studied the kings. I mean, I've read through it, but who remembers the name Zimri? It kind of flows and goes away. But we're going to see him climb the corporate ladder. Basically, the ruling ladder. His story is very relevant to us today, more than we might think. See, we live in a world that is obsessed with power. Our our political system is obsessed with what you can get people to do and what you can do. And there are we talk about those that are in power, and we really know it's probably not the people we see. You know, our Congress is probably not the ones in real power. There's a power behind them. But we live in this world where getting ahead is important. We do it at any cost. We see people climbing, chasing political positions, accumulating huge amounts of wealth and influence. Social media feeds our need, our this need for this constant stream of wanting to be seen, seeing people who've made it, you know, celebrities, influencers, as they call them on social media. But here's what's fascinating to me. The Bible's going to give us this incredible account of a man who seized power. He seized the throne of the northern tribes of Israel, and he had everything. He was king for 1 week. Why does that matter? Why does a seven-day king matter to us? Because his short reign reveals to us some very profound truths, number one, about human nature and about the choices we make and how we think nobody is watching us, but about how God sees everything. We have to ask ourselves some very uncomfortable questions. What are we willing to do to get ahead? How far are we willing to go to get what we want? How quickly can that success actually become a disaster? And even more importantly, what happens when we try to build our lives on something other than Christ? Now, you might think this is just some ancient story, but let me challenge you with this. Zimri's story isn't about a king who lived some 3,000 years ago. It's about you and me. It's about the 7 days or the 7 minutes or the 7 seconds when we are faced with a choice on what we are going to do. Who are we and what do we believe? So we're going to unpack this, the most dramatic and probably the shortest reign of any king in biblical history. And we're going to discover how this ancient story points us towards the only king who never fails us. The only king who offers us something that's going to last far longer than 7 days. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 15. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Zimri was head of the chariots. He killed the king. Omri was head of the army, and Omri was appointed king by the army itself. So now we have two things. We have Zimri, who kills the king and decides to take over. He's in another town. The commander of the army, Omri, is fighting the Philistines. They find out that Zimri is up there, has now made himself king. And instead, what does the military do? They do a military coup. And they make Omri king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This was not just the end of Zimri's political career, as short as it was. This wasn't just a military defeat. What actually happened was the inevitable collision between human rebellion and divine justice. I want you to look at the scene. Zimri. He's barricaded in the royal palace. He knows his days are numbered. He took the kingdom by killing the king. So much so, he's so scared that he decides to kill himself, and the flames that he lit are beginning to lick the walls. And in those final moments of his life, you might wonder what's going through his mind. I mean, was he thinking about all the choices he made? All the choices he made that led him to this spot? Was he thinking about what could have been, what should have been? Was he considering the trail of blood and betrayal that brought him to this moment of complete desperation? See, this is the terrible reality of sin. Sin always costs us more than we expect to pay. Zimri looked out and saw that the city was being captured. So he went to the palace, placed a fire there, and he died. We might ask, why? Why did he do this? Why was this happening? It had only been 7 days. The man wasn't even given a chance, was he? Well, the problem was is that his sin that he had been committing long before he was even king was following him. And then those 7 days while he was king, he didn't change his ways. Because we see in verse 19, it says, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Because of what Zimri had done, because of the sins he had committed, even before he was king, what was happening was he was being punished by God for those sins. And worse than that, not only did he sin, he caused others to sin. He had everything for 7 days, absolute power, unlimited resources, a kingdom at his fingertips. He had everything he could want. But his sin still followed him. That's the deception that sin puts in our lives. We think, if I sin over here, it will not affect over here. The reality is, sin does not just affect one part of our lives. It affects everything. It's that fire that burns and just it doesn't stop burning. Sin is like a cancer working through your body, eating it alive. But he had that cancer long before he was king. This moment in life, his moment of change where he became king, was that moment he could have changed his ways. But he didn't. He kept following in the same ways he had before. Sin had a hold of him. And when judgment came, it took a lot more than his crown. It took his life. Sin doesn't just affect us in the moment that we sin. It creates a pattern that eventually, what it does is it destroys everything we touch. Sin promises us power. It promises us joy. It promises us satisfaction. The reality is that sin never satisfies. It is always hungry. And while it may promise us many things, in reality, what it's going to give us is destruction. Look at the garden. Adam and Eve. Satan says, did God say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? Wise serpent. He didn't ask them a direct question. He's going around the bush, around the tree, as the case may be. He says, no. They said, no. She says, Eve says, no. We can eat of any tree in the garden, but not this one, or we will surely die. In fact, we can't even touch it, which is not what God said, by the way. The serpent says, you won't die. You'll be like God. And you know what? He wasn't necessarily lying, like flat out. He was telling a white lie, a small lie. Would they die at that moment? No. Would they die? Oh, yeah. They're going to die physically, and they're going to die spiritually. That's what sin does. It lies to us. It tells us we can have everything and leaves us with nothing. This is what James says about sin and about temptation. In James 1:15, he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is Zimri's short reign is a perfect picture of the promise of sin and its devastation that it brings in our lives. But even more tragic is that sin does not just destroy us. It literally burns everything around us. Look, Zimri, he's in the capital. He's in the citadel. What does he do? He starts a fire in the citadel. Not only did he destroy his own life, he destroyed the center of government. Not to mention all the lives of all the people that he destroyed. And after this, the nation is in chaos. That's what sin does. It causes chaos in our life. It doesn't stay contained like the fire in my fireplace stays contained. There have been a few times where I've been stoking it, opening it, and a little flame will jump out. And what do? I'm like, boom, I'm trying to put it out. I mean, I don't want that fire anyway, even though we have tile on the floor. I don't want fire outside of that firebox. Sin spreads like wildfire, destroying not just our own lives, but the lives of those around us. Zimri and the nation itself were following a pattern that started with Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam was the one who was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. They started out bad. We talked about Jeroboam a few weeks ago. He instituted rebellion, a spiritual rebellion against God. He set up high places in two different places, set up calves for people to worship, said, look, Israel, behold, Israel, your gods who led you out of Egypt. He had them worshiping false gods, all because he was afraid the people were going to go back to Jerusalem and would turn on him. And now we see Zimri following in that same pattern. Now here's the question that should keep us up awake at night. What patterns are we following? Jeroboam set in place a pattern. Zimri followed that pattern. Do we have patterns in our lives that lead us to sin? No, we do. What ways are we walking in? Because the truth is, we are following someone's example. We are either following the example of the world or we're following the example of Christ. We can't follow them both. Whose footsteps are we walking in? We're not just observers in Zimri's story. We are participants. It's the same human condition that destroyed him can very easily destroy us. We've seen the results of how Zimri walked in the ways of Jeroboam. But we have to take a step back and see a much bigger picture. Behind all the political scheming that goes on, the military coups and the palace fires, there's the sovereign hand of God orchestrating history. Now, I am not saying that God caused Zimri and Jeroboam and all of them to sin. They made their choices. But all of this works into God's plan. Zimri's 7-day reign was not a random occurrence or a stroke of bad luck or just a happenstance. It was part of God's unfolding plan. He knew what was going to happen. And this story demonstrates truths about divine authority that extends far beyond the borders of ancient Israel. I think of God as almost like a chess master. Every rise and fall we witness in these verses happened under God's sovereign control. He's not some distant observer who just watches things happen. Some people say he spun the world into being and then he walked away. No, he is active. He is part of it. He's part of what's going on in our world today. God's not up there, oh, they rebelled today. What am I going to do today? No, he knew they were going to rebel. He knows when you're going to rebel. He knows when you're going to be tempted. He knows what you're going to do. God is the ultimate authority who removes kings and establishes kings. We see in Daniel 1:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We like to think that we're pretty smart people, and we've worked hard. We've gone to school. We've learned. We've done things. We've stretched ourselves. We think, look how great I am. No, you only were able to do that because God allowed it, and God did that in you. He gave you those abilities. And what Daniel writes here, it wasn't just true during his time. It's true for every nation today. Donald Trump is president because that's who God wanted to be there. Joe Biden was the previous president because that's who God wanted to be there. It doesn't matter whether you like either one of them. That's who God put in place. It was true back in Babylon. It's true today. Zimri didn't seize power because he was particularly clever or that he had the right pedigree or that he was ruthless. He rose to power because God put him on the throne in his perfect justice. He allowed it as part of his judgment against the house of Baasha. Think about it. Zimri thought he was taking control, but in reality, God was using him as a tool to actually punish the family of Baasha, who was also an evil king. Proverbs 21:1 gives us a very interesting insights into this. He says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, does that say that God is like the puppet master controlling them? No, I think man makes choices. I think our presidents make choices. Our Congress make choices, good and bad. If they're listening to God, they'll make the right choice. But you know, sometimes for God, the right choice is what we might consider the wrong choice. Because God is judging us. God is sending our nation in a direction that ultimately will fulfill his glory. It's not about us. We think it's about us and about our freedom and our willingness to, our wanting to be, you know, do what we want, when we want, where we want. It's not about that. It's about God. What is God's plan? What does God want? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Zimri plotted a coup, murdered King Elah, and even as he set the palace ablaze, God's purpose was being fulfilled. See, this has changed how we view our current events. When we see political upheaval, where governments rise and fall, when leaders are disappointing us and we're not witnessing chaos, we're witnessing the outworking of divine sovereignty. Psalm 75, 6-7 declares, for not from the east or from the west or not from the wilderness come lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. God's sovereignty is not arbitrary. It is perfectly just. It is always fulfills his spoken word. He had promised that Baasha, his family, would be destroyed because of the evil he did. He used Zimri to do it. But Zimri was no better than Baasha. So God continued and destroyed Zimri. But here's what's amazing. During all this, Zimri had no idea that he was fulfilling prophecy. He just thought he was securing his own power. But God used Zimri's sinful ambition to accomplish his righteous judgment. And this is how God's sovereignty works. I keep trying to put an R in there. He uses even the wicked decisions of rebellious people to fulfill his purpose. But remember, God's sovereignty is not limited to just Israel, to one people, or to one place. It extends over every nation, every ruler, every tribe, every tongue, every kingdom on earth, and that's everyone that's ever been on earth, and that is on the earth today. We see crystal clear in Scripture, when God wanted to deliver his people from captivity, what did he do? He brought up Cyrus, the Persian king, calling him my anointed king, long before he was even born. You can see in Isaiah, you see the name Cyrus mentioned before Cyrus was ever born. This is in Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Now, some people will argue, well, that was written afterwards. Most scholars believe it was written before Cyrus was ever king of Persia. When God wanted to judge Pharaoh, what did he do? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. It didn't say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart or Pharaoh had a hardened heart. It says that God hardened his heart. Why? Why would God do that? Why would he make Pharaoh give up the first time? When Moses comes and he makes the water turn to blood, why did not Pharaoh give up that moment? Well, first of all, I think it was partially because of the Jews, the Israelites. I think they were stubborn, and they didn't fully believe. They didn't fully trust God, so he had to show them the power that he had. And I also think that if he had done that, if Pharaoh had given in that first time, he may not have given in completely, and he would have probably still pursued them and tried to overtake them like he did anyways. He was judging the nation. So God hardened his heart, hardened the heart of Pharaoh. When Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, the prophecy of Micah, Joseph wasn't in Bethlehem. Joseph was in Nazareth, way to the north, many days' journey. What did he do? God moved Caesar Augustus to call for a census. Caesar Augustus was a Roman emperor, a pagan, did not worship God, and yet God used him for his judgment. Jesus was born at the right place and the right time because God used a non-believer. Every election, every coup, every revolution, every peaceful transition of power happens under God's sovereign oversight. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, the question raises is, well, then, why did our founding fathers, why did they rebel? They were God-fearing men. They knew this verse. Why did they think it was their God-given responsibility to rebel? Because the king was not doing what God wanted him to do. The king was not reigning in a way that they considered godly. So they said, God says, we need to do this. And it succeeded. Hence why we don't all speak with a British accent. All governments are instituted by God, and we are to follow them unless they go against God's will. There's a ruler that's going to come to power who will go completely against God's will. We are destined. We are commissioned. We are told we must not submit when that ruler comes to power. If we're here, we must not submit. Even if it means death, we must not submit. Because if we submit, there's no going back. As we're standing in the ashes of Zimri's burned palace, we gaze upon the wreckage of yet another failed king in the northern kingdom. It's going to be a pattern we're going to see over and over again. And we might be despairing about it, but God never intended these stories to end in despair. They were written to create for us a longing, a desperate feeling for a king, a true king that would not fail us. But Zimri's 7-day failure reveals something about each and every one of us, that the pattern of failure that stretches back to the very beginning, from Adam's rebellion in the garden to the last king of Israel, when they were carried into captivity, the Bible presents us with a very unbroken chain of human failure. All humans fail. Our presidents will always fail us. Our mayors, our governors, our town managers, whatever you want to say, anybody who's a leader, they're going to fail you. I am going to fail at some point. I'm trying not to, but we always fail. Why? Because it's the pattern we live under. But the repetitive nature of Israel's royal affairs is not an accident. God wants us to see this. Look in 2 Kings 15:9. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. This phrase is going to appear over and over throughout 1 and 2 Kings, describing king after king after king. Even the good kings fail. David committed adultery. Solomon, in the latter days of his life, turned away from God, was worshiping idols. Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings, showed pride during his reign and endangered his whole nation. Even when rulers follow God, which is more often than not, doesn't happen, they don't follow him wholeheartedly. This repetitive nature of rulers throughout history is not a flaw in God's plan. It's part of God's plan. Romans 3:22 declares the universal truth that these royal failures illustrate. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. Jesus is the only king we've been waiting for. He steps into our failures. He breaks the pattern completely. Where every earthly king fails us, and every political leader today is going to fail us, Jesus succeeds. Where the failures of kings and rulers become judgment, Jesus brings grace. Where human rulers lead people into sin, Jesus leads us into righteousness. Yes, we need to follow Christ. He leads us to righteousness. Jesus is our faithful, our true king. Unlike Zimri, who served only 7 days and left destruction in his wake, Jesus began serving faithfully over 2,000 years ago on this earth and continues to bring life, healing, and restoration to those who surrender their lives to him and trust in him. Zimri's reign ended in the flames of his own making. But see, Jesus entered the flames of God's judgment for you and for me. The fires that consumed Zimri were the fires of his own rebellion. The fires that Jesus faced on the cross was yours and my rebellion. Every act of spiritual adultery, every moment of walking in the ways of Jeroboam, every time we've chosen our will over God's will. That was the fire that Jesus walked into.
The truth is that Jesus didn't come to be a better king than Zimri or David or Solomon. Jesus came to break the cycle of sin and of judgment that had trapped humanity since the fall. That's why he came. And the gospel makes it very clear. The relentless cycle of sin, the judgment, the retribution, the complete brokenness of our lives can only be changed by sacrificial death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus accomplished, and what no other earthly king ever can or ever will. Oh, our presidents, they may do some amazing things. They may ban abortion. They may ban pornography. They may do this and they may do that. They may do all these amazing things that we think are what God wants to happen, and they should. Believe me, I'm not saying they shouldn't do this. But no earthly king can cover your sins. No earthly king can quench the fire of your rebellion. Only Jesus can do this. It's only Jesus who transforms our heart from the inside out. And that is what we celebrate with communion. Because Jesus came, the only king that could do what needed to be done. A sacrificial death and a resurrection that gives us hope. So don't put your trust in kings. Don't put your trust in presidents. Don't put your trust in rulers. Old Testament says some may trust in horses, some must trust in chariots, but I'll trust in the name of the Lord my God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone.